bring his people into a certain place of revelation and understanding, which is going to be a prerequisite to seeing the end time move of God fulfilled. So we need to pay careful heed to what he's saying here. He's speaking to us that we might be able to enter in, each and every one of us, and as a whole body, receive and manifest the plan of the ages, the very reason for which God created the universe. And so there are constant references throughout the book of Ephesians to the plan of God from the beginning, and causing us to be aware that we indeed are living at the most momentous times in history, and that God indeed is going to fulfill his purpose. This is a concept that isn't very widely preached, unfortunately, in the Christian church, especially among those who have the idea that God could come and Jesus could come at any time, all of this kind of thing, because they don't recognize what God really intended the church to be. They're satisfied with the status quo, satisfied with just coming to church and having services and hoping to save a few souls before Jesus comes. And there's such a greater calling. In fact, without this greater calling, you're not going to be effective to save the souls that you need to save. People want to find out about something that's really real and it's going to transform their lives and it's going to give them a challenge after they're saved. One of the biggest problems in churches is once a person's saved, that's wonderful, even maybe get Spirit-filled. But after that, what's the challenge? And God is wanting us to know here what the challenge is. So let's read on. Remember in verse 18, the prayer of the Apostle Paul, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We left off in verse 19, and what the exceeding greatness of his power, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. I mentioned here last time the Greek words involved, dunamis, energeia, and so forth, that all of the words that convey power and energy, Paul throws in here, and he wants us to realize that after we have this enlightened knowledge and the revelation of God's plan and purpose for us, that God wants us to know that he has the power to accomplish this in us. It would be very, very frustrating to have the vision and not have the power to accomplish it, to recognize what God's called us to and then not be able to accomplish it. If we had to rely upon our own flesh, we certainly couldn't. That's one of the reasons why legalism ends in despair and frustration and condemnation. Because if we see what God's calling us to and then are trying in our flesh to produce it, the end result is frustration, discouragement, sometimes backsliding. And so we need to recognize that the same God who's giving us this call and setting this vision before us is the same God who's going to implement that power within us to accomplish it. He's going to accomplish it in us, though. He's not going to do it out there independent of us. He's going to perform it in us. Now, a few scriptures, I think I gave you at least a couple of these, Philippians 1:6, Philippians 2:13. You might also include Colossians 1:29, where the Apostle Paul talks about striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So Paul did talk about striving. Legalists often talk about striving too, but they talk about it in the flesh. Paul says, I strive according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now Paul had to strive. Paul had to recognize that there was a goal that needed to be attained. He had to pray. He had to seek God. He had to humble himself. He had to die to self. But the power that was performing what Paul was accomplishing came from God and not himself, and he was fully aware of that. And Ephesians 3:20, just a sneak preview of what's coming again. I'll just read the verse. It's one you're all familiar with. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That's where it's working. That power is working in you. And many times that promise has been, lightly bantered about in charismatic circles. And, God will give us anything we want, that type of thing. But we need to keep in mind the context of that passage, and we'll see it very clearly, of course, in chapter 3. It's very similar to what we're seeing here. It's in the context of the plan of God and God accomplishing his purpose in the earth. Certainly it includes blessings and so forth upon your life, but more important than anything else is talking about the power of God to accomplish his purpose in the world through the church. And it's exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. What you're going to become in God if you yield to the Spirit is exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think. Whatever you conceive of yourself being in the Lord right now, it's far short of what it will be if you will yield to God. It hasn't even entered the heart of man the things that God's prepared for them that love him. And that's not just for heaven. That certainly applies to heaven. But I think we're going to have a lot of surprises in store for us in this life before this is all over. And you're going to be surprised to see who's ministering what way and what God is doing through brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. It's going to be an awesome thing. So let's believe God for it. Prepare our hearts for it. We're going on a journey with the Lord. He's going to take us someplace. Let's read verse 20. Now, he's going to tell you in verse 20 what kind of power is available. If you want some tangible expression of what kind of power we have here, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's the kind of power that's available to you. Resurrection power. How much power does it take to raise a man from the dead? Well, we don't even know what kind of energy levels would be because it's beyond the capability of man. You could build the biggest particle accelerator in the world and still not be able to raise somebody from the dead. All you do is blast his atoms into smaller pieces. We don't have any kind of power that can take a human being and raise him from the dead. No matter how many units of energy you might describe, it's beyond the capability of man. But that's the kind of power that's available to work in your life. Not only raise him from the dead, but set him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Set him in that position of power and authority with God. So the example that we see in Christ is our example of what God is going to do for us as well. We will be raised up as well, just as Christ, in the physical resurrection later on, but spiritually even so now, raised from spiritual death. We'll see that theme being expressed here in chapter 2 especially. And we'll be raised to sit in heavenly places, to occupy positions of authority and power with God. In the heaven, of course, but also on the earth, as God begins to anoint us and quicken us and give us his power and his spirit and enable us to fellowship him with him in the spirit, we will be living and abiding in that area, in that place, spiritually, and be able to manifest the power of God from that perspective. So verse 21, for far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So this is the position that God has exalted Christ to. Total dominion over all things that God has created, as far at least with reference to mankind in this universe. Above all principality, that includes the devil, that includes all of the hierarchy of the angels, includes every king and ruler that's ever ruled on the earth. He's above all of those, every power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. It's totally all-inclusive. And the scripture tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
And it's going to be a day of rejoicing. I'm going to rejoice. Amen. To watch that happen, to see all the Stalins and the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and all the great ones of the earth, all the Nebuchadnezzars, all the liberals, all the American Civil Liberties Union lawyers, all of them bowing down and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
And hopefully many of those that are still alive will get saved before that time and be able to acknowledge him the right way now. But you see, you've got your choice. You acknowledge him now as Lord and Master and receive salvation, or you acknowledge him then and receive judgment. But everyone's going to acknowledge him. Also, Colossians 1:16 is a parallel to this, talking about powers and principalities, dominions, the fact that Christ has dominion over them all. It says, not only in this world, the Greek is not only in this age, not only in this age, but in the one to come. So we're not talking just about the planet Earth. We're talking about this age of time. Not only in this age, but in the age to come, the new age that God is going to establish as a result of the resurrection and a new heaven and a new earth. And, of course, it can have some applications to the millennium as well. Now, verse 22, and he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. This is with reference to Christ now, first. God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 9 is a direct parallel to this, and I'll take a moment here to read that. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, talking about the position that God established for Christ. Now, this, of course, also carries you right back to Genesis 1:26 and God's initial intention for mankind to give man dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and so forth, all the rest. And now we see it fulfilled in Christ, and Hebrews 2 expresses that same truth. It says, but in one certain place, reading from Hebrews 2:6, testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? That's coming from Psalm 8. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now the subject of this is mankind. It's not Christ yet, specifically. He's saying, what is the man that thou art mindful of him? He's talking about mankind in the position that God intended for man. He says, you made him a little lower than the angels, and indeed we are. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of thy hands. That was true of Adam before the fall. He was crowned with glory and honor. He was given a position of authority. God brought all the animals to him and asked him what he would call them. He gave him dominion and so forth, but provisionally at least. But because of his sin, of course, he lost that. It says, thou hast put all things under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. That's our problem. The promise of God says man is to have dominion, but we don't yet see it happening. Well, I'm glad it doesn't stop there. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. who was made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The point is that Jesus was the first one that attained unto what God intended for mankind. We don't see all things put under mankind yet. We don't have authority over the weather yet. We don't have authority over wild beasts yet fully. I mean, we'd like to be able to say, you know, lion, you shut your mouth, you know. And when God's in it, when we're in the anointing of God, we do have that power. But in the flesh, in the natural, we don't have it. In the natural, we're no match for a demon. But with the power of God, we are. So in Christ, now that we're in Christ, and because of what Jesus has done, we can begin to exercise dominion. But without that, we'd be in real sorry shape. And the world is the testimony of that. Okay, a few other scriptures on that. Colossians 1:18 speaks of Christ as the head of the church. Here it says, it gave him to be head over all things to the church. God has placed him as the head of his family, and his family is the church of Jesus Christ. All of those who are born again, all of those who are sons in the family. But Jesus will always be the firstborn. Jesus will always occupy the number one position. He will always be the head of the human race. He will always be, no one will ever challenge that position, and no one will ever want to. Okay, Colossians 1:18. Of course, the devil wants to, but he's going to lose. All right, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, the church, then, is called his body, the body of Christ. And, of course, there's a lot of teaching on this in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12:27 can be included here, 1 Corinthians 12:27. And you see, the head plus the body makes one unit, one living entity. It's not two separate things. We don't conceive of our head and our bodies separately. As separate entities, they couldn't survive without each other, and they're dependent upon one another. The head without the body is indeed incomplete, so Christ without his church is incomplete. And the body without the head, of course, is incomplete, even more than incomplete, dead. Has no capability of living. And so we find that Christ needs us, and we need him. And in order to be a full body, we need to be united with him. And that's the process that God is taking us through now and trying to encourage us to enter into, is really being one with him so that we're sensing his presence, so we're sensing his commands, his desires, his will, and so that we're able to express our needs as well. So the church, or the body of Christ, is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now the him can refer to Christ, both involving deity and humanity in different senses, primarily the humanity, but also involving the deity. In other words, Christ needs us to complete the work that God has intended for mankind in the first place, to give mankind dominion and to put man in a position to fellowship with him for all eternity. And so to fulfill that commission, to fulfill what God has called him to, the church needs to be brought in. God's desire was not just to have one son, but his desire, as we read in Hebrews, was to bring many sons unto glory. And so we are needed in order to see this fulfilled. The fullness or the completion of the plan of God in Christ comes with the church, with the man-child being brought forth. And so that is a necessary thing. Also, as far as God is concerned, God expresses many times his desire for his people, and is almost a need for his people. Now, in a certain absolute philosophical sense, we might say God doesn't really need anything. But I'll tell you one thing, he sure wants something. He wants us. He wants his people. He wants that fellowship. He wants to be able to express that love. He wants to have that love received, and he wants to receive love from our hearts. And that's very, very plain in the scriptures. And we find in the book of Isaiah that he's going to be rejoicing over his people. We rejoice over him, but he's going to be rejoicing too. We need to remember that as well, that it's not going to be just our joy in that day. It's going to be his joy too. And when we see the joy on his face, when we see the glory there, there's going to be, you know, I mean, that'll just cause joy to take place in your heart right away. I mean, if you could see how much Jesus really loved you, if you could see his face, if you could feel his hugs, if you could feel the expression of his love in a more tangible human way, you might say, you couldn't help but rejoice. And what we need to be able to do is, in the Spirit, by faith, receive that, even though we may not have it in such a tangible, physical way at this time, although God's going to begin to do that through his people, we need to receive that and, by faith, walk in it. Now, the church, united with Christ, filled with all the fullness of God, then is the fulfillment of the plan of the ages that God has been working toward. And so it's also a completion in God's heart. It's the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God's really not complete, as far as what he wants at least, until his bride is brought to perfection. That's why he's longing after us. That's why he's desiring after us with such great intensity. Now, a few other references with regard to that, Ephesians 4, I won't read these now because we're going to get to them later, but Ephesians 4, verses 10 to 13, Ephesians 4, verses 10 to 13, Ephesians 5, 30, Ephesians 5, 30. You see, God is intending to manifest His fullness to the world through the church. He wants to show the world what He is like through a united army of believers who are all speaking the same thing, manifesting the same love, anointed with the power of God, seeing the power of God flowing through them to heal the sick and to raise the dead. God is not going to be fully satisfied until that is seen in the world. And that's why we see in the book of Isaiah that the scripture says that the reaction of the people is, who has seen such things? Who has heard such things? And they're not saying that yet about the church today. I mean, you take a poll of all of the major newspapers in the United States or throughout the world, and they're not saying who have heard such things or seen such things with regard to the church. I mean, they may hear about a little miracle here or a little revival there or something like that, but it's just not having that kind of an impact on the world. But when God is finished, it's going to have that kind of an impact on the world. Let you know that there's yet a lot to be done, a lot to be done. And God's beginning to want to do it in us. So God wants us to be the fullness of Him that filleth all in all, to show forth the power of God, to be God manifest in the flesh, just as Jesus was, to this world. And He wants us to preach the full gospel, the fullness of Him. You see, until the church is in a position to preach all the counsel of God like the Apostle Paul did and testified that he did, we're not going to see that. If we're preaching salvation but not the baptism of the Holy Ghost, we're not preaching all the fullness of God. We're not a manifestation of all the fullness of God. If we're preaching the baptism of the Holy Ghost but not deliverance and the deeper life and other things, we're not declaring all the counsel of God. And who knows what other areas that we have yet to move into, that we're not into yet, that is keeping us from preaching all the fullness of God. But by the grace of God, we're going to keep moving. That's what the challenge is that's set before us. And He will continue to lead us as long as we'll be willing to follow. We need to have no concern that we won't make it as long as we'll follow. If we follow, we'll make it. And God will show it forth, and God will cause it to be manifest in due time. Okay, chapter 2 then, we want to continue. He kind of takes a interlude here in talking about the plan of God to talk about the testimony of what the people of God have come through and what they are in Christ. And then in chapter 3, he'll continue with the same thought. Now in verse 1, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, most of you notice in your King James that the phrase "hath He quickened" is in italics, meaning, of course, that it's not in the best Greek manuscripts. And the reason there is, "and you being dead in your trespasses and sins," is what the verse says, and, of course, is leading to what follows. Now, the idea of "hath He quickened" is still here. You have to read further on down to get the concept, you know, that it "hath He quickened." But down in verse 5, "even when you were dead in trespasses and dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ." So the idea of quickening is there. I think the editors probably put this here just to kind of, because the sentence was so long and complicated and developed, that he wanted to give you the idea of what he was getting at ahead of time, perhaps. So it's not really, it's not going to be misleading. It's just that it's not there in the Greek manuscripts where it's seen there in verse 1. But it does come in verse 5. So, "and you who were dead in trespasses and sins," and then he goes on to a description of what they were like, then in verse 5, "hath He quickened." Okay, we'll talk about the quickening part in a little bit later on. Now, the "you" here is referring primarily to those who were Gentiles in their former background. Paul makes some distinctions here. He talks about "we" and "you," "we" referring to the Jews, and "you" referring to the Gentiles, after a certain manner here. We've already seen this in chapter 1, and here we see it again. That "you hath He quickened," you who are dead in trespasses and sins, you who are Gentiles in the flesh, you who are worshiping false gods in these other nations, that's what he's primarily referring to in this context. And you'll see that develop up until we get to around verses 13 and 14, 15, 16, where he talks about that reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile. And so one of the themes of chapter 2 is going to be not only the plan of salvation itself and how we come to God, but the fact that having come to God, God breaks down the barriers between men. And of course, in that day, for them, one of the biggest barriers between men was the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. That was a huge barrier. And God has broken that barrier down in Christ. And so this is what we're going to be reading about as we develop this. Now, we can apply that, though, today to any kind of situation. We can apply that to barrier between the various races, various nations, ethnic backgrounds, national backgrounds, the rich versus the poor. I mean, any kind of thing that separates men can be broken down in Christ. There isn't a single kind of barrier that men have set up between them that Christ doesn't just demolish. Because once we're one in Him, everything else is irrelevant. Doesn't matter whether you were brought up in Russia as a communist or not. If you're born again, you love Jesus Christ, old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. We can love you and hug you and go on into the bride of Christ together. It's a marvelous thing. There's nothing in the world like that. There's no other religion in the world that does that. You know, Mohammedism doesn't do that. Mohammedism puts a sword in your hand and says, go out and kill them, you know, and make converts out of them that way. That's the basic philosophy of the religion. And advocating terrorism and so forth, by their fruits you shall know them, the scripture says. And you don't see Muslims with the joy of the Lord on their face. You ever watched them in their prayer time, so forth, bowing down to Allah and all of this, and the deadness, the legalism, the bondage? I mean, I'm just telling it like it is. I'm not against people, but I hate the devil, and I hate what he's doing to men. To see those people who could be worshiping and praising God, could be dancing before the Lord, rejoicing in God, and having their lives being transformed, filled with the joy of the Lord, under that kind of bondage, it's an abomination. We want to see them set free. We don't need to let our hearts get charged with this and get a vision to see those people set free. Now, man is spiritually dead without Christ. When he says that you were dead in trespasses and sins, he obviously doesn't mean physically dead, or he wouldn't be talking to them. But he means spiritually dead. They're spiritually dead. Dead. They're inactive. There's no spiritual activity in their life. They're separated. And of course, the essential idea of death in the Greek is separation. They were separated from life. Separated from the life of God, from the power of God's Spirit. In their trespasses and sins. Sins will separate us from God. Sin breaks fellowship with the source of life Himself. And a few other scriptures on that. Luke 15:32 and Matthew 8:22. Matthew 8:22, both discussing the same concept of deadness spiritually without the life of God in Christ. So sins and trespasses result in death. Now, we'll see what God is going to do about that in a few verses. But He wants to give a further description of this, and this is so applicable to what we're seeing today. Like I've mentioned before, this Word of God is so up to date, and you just look around about you and you'll see exactly what we're going to read about here. Wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's a spirit that's working out there in the children of disobedience. It's at work. It's operating. And he says here that you in time past walked according to the course of this world. And we can all say that, or almost all of us say that. I don't think there are too many of you here that were brought up in a Pentecostal family. And so far, I hope there are. But unfortunately, the majority of us hadn't had that opportunity. And so we were, regardless of what particular deception the devil had you in, we were brought up according to the spirit of this age. In fact, this word course here in the Greek, according to the course of this world, the word course here is age, according to the age of this cosmos, this world. So we see the word age here, aion, according to the age of this world, cosmos, and by cosmos he's referring to the whole world system of governments and nations and so forth. He's not really talking about the planet Earth. That's a different word in Greek. We're not really talking about this planet. We're talking about the people, the governments, the nations, the kingdoms. Cosmos has to do with an ordered arrangement, so forth, talking about governments and that type of thing in this context. Now, cosmos can also refer to the entire universe as far as the stars and the planets and so forth are concerned, but in this context, it's talking about this world and this planet. And this worldly system that's contrary to God. So we're talking about the age of this world. And this present age, this age of rebellion against God, as they call it out there, the age of Aquarius or whatever, you know, they term these things and name things after the kind of a spirit, the demon that's driving them and pushing them. There's an age now, as it were, of a consciousness of world government, a desire to merge the world together in one unified system, but unfortunately it's contrary to God, and that's the thing that God despises. Unity itself is no problem. God wants us to have unity, but it's unity with regard to truth, and it is folly to compromise truth in favor of unity. This is one of the problems with the so-called ecumenical movement, trying to find a unity but throwing truth out to accomplish it. God's going to have a unity in the truth. And He's going to bring people who are sick and tired of having deadness and nothingness and compromise. And He'll raise up those who will preach the truth and draw those that are hungry to the truth and make one in that way. Now, he says, according to the prince of the power of this air, of the air. So those who are in this age of this cosmos, this worldly system, in tune with the spirit of this age, are in, according to the scripture, are in subjection to the prince of the power of the air. Now, that, of course, is a reference to Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. A few other scriptures on that, John 12:31. Jesus makes some references here, and I think I'll just take a quick moment to read that one. John 12:31. it's chapter 11. Okay, now is the judgment of the world come. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Jesus refers to the devil as the prince of this world. Here it calls him the prince of the power of the air. Also John 14:30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Also Ephesians 6:12, we'll get into some more detail there. Ephesians 6:12 talks about powers and principalities in heavenly places. And he's talking in that context about the devil and the demons and all of their operations. And we wonder, well, what do you mean heavenly places? Well, what he's talking about is the fact that the air, when he says the power of the prince of the air, it doesn't mean that demons need to breathe air or the devil needs to breathe air to survive and so forth. It just, what it means is that the air or the atmosphere that we breathe and we operate in is below the heaven of heavens, God's dwelling place, but it's above the earth. In other words, it's picturing the devil as operating in the realm. He's not up in the heavenlies, in the heaven of heavens. He's not up in the throne of God, although he does have some access there as far as accusations are concerned. One day he'll be thrown out of that too. But his main realm of operations is in the air, as it were. It's in the minds and hearts of men. It's operating in that realm of moving and operating to try to attack mankind on this planet. And so he's below the heaven of heavens, but he's yet above the earth. He's got some powers above ourselves. He can move and go from place to place. He can be managing things all over the world. He can be plotting schemes and so forth. He's in a realm above us, but he's below God. And that spirit then is at work. It's now working in the children of disobedience. This word worketh is interesting in the Greek. It's energizes. It's that built from that same root that we talked about earlier. God wants to energize us. And now we see the demons are energizing the people in the world. It's the same word. What God wants to do in us is what the devil wants to do in his people. He wants to energize them and give them power to do certain things to try to defeat the plan of God. So we're going to be dealing with anointings and power on the devil's side as well as on God's side. And there's going to be a conflict between those. Now he says that he's working in the children of disobedience. Disobedience, rebellion is a characteristic of Satan's children. Those who are like their father, the devil, as it were, and who was a rebel from the beginning. And if you really yield to the devil, you'll find that rebellion will be a big part of your life. And if you have any rebellion in your heart, know that you're not completely separate from the world. You're not really completely delivered yet. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, the scripture says, 1 Samuel 15:23. God hates it. You see, and if you look at this context, you'll see why God hates it so much. Because rebellion is going to isolate you and break up the integrity of the plan of God. It's going to break up the unity in the body of Christ. It's going to prevent the people coming into a place of strength and supporting one another and able to contribute to the plan of God and the purpose that God intends for mankind. And so if he can get this person rebellious and that person rebellious and that person rebellious and that person rebellious, he'll isolate them, break them all up, they'll all be doing their own thing, and the plan of God will never come to pass. This is why this is such an important issue. This is why the devil has worked so hard in our assembly, as well as many other churches, to try to split and divide, to try to isolate a person, to try to isolate them either through some weird doctrine that he gives them, or through legalism, or through being hurt, not being able to take correction, any number of facets. Whatever your weakness is, the devil will try to exploit it to try to separate you. He's always working to try to separate you. Why? Because he knows that there's power in unity. And he's afraid of it. There's power in the love of God flowing through the brethren, and he's afraid of it. He doesn't want you to be able to be ministered to by your brethren. He doesn't want you to be able to minister to your brethren to make them stronger.
He doesn't want you all mutually to be able to proclaim the gospel and proclaim the truth and to set others free. And so he's got to work to try to divide. He's working desperately to do this, to keep us at odds one with another through one thing or another. And so he's working. The children of disobedience. And that's a characteristic even out there in the world. You would think that the devil would be a little bit more cognizant of the fact that he's going to need some unity in order to accomplish his purpose. And he does work through that in a way, but still the demons are so full of hatred, so full of rebellion themselves, that it's even difficult for them. We've seen in Deliverance them telling on one another and fighting one another and that kind of thing. And, of course, that alone is going to dictate that they're going to lose the battle in the end, if we will move into the unity that God's called us to. Okay, so we see a spirit that's working. There's a spirit, the prince of the power of the air. I've often wondered, too, we know how that it's often said as a colloquialism, I guess, today with our mass media, talk about the airwaves and so forth, and how that the television signals and the radio signals and so forth are going through the air. Well, if we were to objectively evaluate the nature of most of those signals and the kind of message that they're transmitting, not all of them, of course, it's not the electronic media that's the problem. It's the message that the devil is bringing forth on that. And the majority of what we see wafting through the air, as it were, is messages of death, messages of bondage, messages of divorce and tension and hatred and variance and so forth that are going through the world and pervading what we're seeing in the prince of the power of the air. And indeed, by and large, the devil is the prince of the power of the air in that sense as well. And we see that people are tuning in to the kind of spirits that they have affinity with. Many of you can probably testify of this as well, before you came to Christ and now that you are a Christian. I can remember before I came to Christ, I grew up before this real intense kind of rock music came into being. But I'm talking about the late 50s and early 60s and so forth. But I can remember even then, turning the dial on the radio, and in high school and so forth, and coming across a Christian station and turning real fast to get past it, because you didn't want to hear that. You just wanted to hear the music that you wanted to hear. So, but be in tune with the world. Didn't want to hear those messages of the gospel. Now it's just the opposite. Now you got to race past those abominable rock stations in order to find something that you can... You see, you're in tune with a completely different spirit. And you feel differently. The things you once loved, you hate. The things you once hated, you love. God has completely transformed us. And it's not just something that's going on outwardly. It's not just a philosophy change. It's from the very depth of the spirit. Our natures are being transformed. Now the music that we once would have despised, we're rejoicing and dancing before the Lord to. And you see, it's an incredible transformation. But there's a different spirits operating. And when we're in tune with the Spirit of God, we love the things of God. When we're in tune with the spirit of the world, of course, it's just the opposite. Okay, verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So Paul now says, in whom also we all had our conversation. So he's contrasting the you with the we again, and Paul is confessing that the Jew as well was walking in sin and not in the right position before God. Both Jew and Gentile are in need of salvation. This is something you see in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 deals with the Gentiles and discusses how the Gentiles got to be Gentiles, how they got into the darkness that they were in, and how they got into the idolatry that they're in by rejecting God originally back in the beginning. And then he goes into chapter 2 to talk about the Jew and show that the Jew's in trouble too, that even though he had the law, he wasn't walking in it, and he was making a mockery of it, and that he was liable for even more judgment than the Gentile who had no light. And then by the time you get done with chapter 2, everybody's in trouble. And then chapter 3 comes the plan of salvation. This is the way out, you see. And this is the way we need to witness. We need to let people know you're not going to get very, very good results in witnessing unless you somehow communicate to that person with love, but communicate to that person that they need a Savior. They don't know they need a Savior, you're not going to be able to reach them. This is one of the reasons that some people on Skid Row and the down and outers and so forth, their lives are messed up. They're easier to witness to because they know they've got a need. But the average churchgoer who's, keeping up his attendance in church and he's got a good social life and he's, everything's going well for him, as it were, materially and so forth, he doesn't see his need. That's the one you really need to let know that he's a sinner and he needs to know God. Down inside, he would probably recognize that, but he's not going to put that, he's not going to make that too apparent on the outside. So it's going to take some prayer and some effort and so forth, but we need to recognize that. So Paul says here, we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh. This word conversation means behavior. It's our behavior. Rotherham says we all had our behavior or NAS translation, we all lived in our time past. In other words, it's the course of life. It's the way that you live. It's not restricted only to conversation as we think of it. Usually when we use the word conversation now, we're talking about talking back and forth. And this word in Greek goes beyond that. It's more our whole life and conduct and manner of being and so forth, behavior. So we had our behavior in times past according to in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So that's what we were living by, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. Now, those were not always intrinsically bad, but there was far too much bad there, and the result was it got us in trouble. In Romans 8, verses 6 and 7, you find a parallel to that. Romans 8, verses 6 and 7, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And, of course, it's the unregenerate mind now that we're talking about, the mind that is not in submission to God, and it's got its own desires, goals, and aspirations, and desires of the flesh, the strong cravings of the flesh, whether it be somebody who's got a lust for money and is willing to cheat or embezzle or steal or do something in order to secure that need, whether it's somebody who's got rage in their hearts and animosity towards someone and their desire to kill them so they commit murder or at least do it in their hearts, whether it's lust, sexual lust or desires, perversions, anything can be concluded here. Lust of the flesh does not refer only to sexual things. It refers to any kind of strong desires of the flesh. And especially among the Jews, there probably wasn't as big a problem with that, although Jesus makes it pretty clear that the Pharisees, who were outwardly so holy externally, but were inwardly as dead men's bones, had a lot of problems along those lines. And that's quite typical. Those who are going to enforce an external legalistic holiness usually are full of dead men's bones inside. And they've got the demons just fanning to a flame things within them. And monasteries and so forth, where men supposedly isolate themselves from women so they never be tempted and enticed. The historical record has shown that they've escaped the monasteries to fulfill their sinful desires anyway. Sometimes they've gone into homosexuality and so forth. The devil just wreaks havoc upon them because that's not the real problem. The real problem is in their heart. They need to be born again. They need to have the power of God in their lives operating. It's not going to do any good just to externally try to do all kinds of things to prevent yourself from ever falling into lust. It never has worked, and it never will. It's not attacking the right problem. So the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So by nature, they were still the children of wrath. By nature, he means that old, unregenerated, Adamic nature. Even though God had given the Jews the Word of God, He had given them provisions in the law through the sacrifices and offerings to attain legal salvation if they would believe and have faith in the sacrifices, and of course in preparation for the coming of Christ. Those sacrifices could not change their lives. The book of Hebrews makes that real plain, that the old covenant was not perfect, that it needed something better. That Jesus, when Jesus came, not only could we be forgiven of our sins like they could in the Old Testament with those sacrifices and offerings, but we could be permanently and totally forgiven of our sins, and we could have our lives changed by the power of God to become a different kind of being. In the Old Testament, they really didn't have that opportunity. Some who did yield to the Spirit of God and to the truth of God were changed, but it wasn't the same kind of change we find in the New Covenant with being born again, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being able to walk in the Spirit, and to really be able to overcome experientially this old Adamic nature, to have a new regenerated nature. So by nature, he's talking about the old Adamic nature, the non-born-again nature, that nature that is the result of Adam's sin and the alienation and the separation, the dependence upon the tree of knowledge of good and evil rather than the tree of life, the dependence upon our conscience and upon our own abilities to try to guide our lives rather than a intimate, personal, and direct fellowship with God. Okay, verse 4 and 5. But God... I'm glad it starts off that way. You see, again, if we're left at the end of verse 3, where do we go? You know, we're all a mess. The Jews are a mess and the Gentiles are a mess. But verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, that's the thing we need when we're in that state. What we need is mercy. Nothing else is going to help. I mean, we've already blown it. I mean, you can't just even come and give us a new heart and make us righteous. That would be wonderful, but if we've still got all those sins against us, we're still in trouble. So what we need is mercy to cover our past failures. In addition to that, the power of God to overcome the future problems. So, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, love will result in mercy. You know why God has such mercy on you? Because he loves you. He loves you even when you're yet in sin. He loved you when you were at your most despicable point in life. You know, just pause and reflect for a moment and think about the most dastardly deed you ever did. Realize that God loved you in the midst of all of that. He loved you. If you cursed his name, blasphemed his name, in a fit of anger or rage, he loved you during all of that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, and he brings us up in the next verse, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. That's when he loved us, when we were dead in sins. Now, if God loved you when you were dead in sins, he certainly loves you now. Even if you have some troubles, even if you have some problems, even if you stumble and fall, and fall into sin, he loves you. And hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Now, a few other scriptures here. Romans 5, verses 7 and 8. Romans 5, verses 7 and 8. John 3:16, of course. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And also with this word quickened, let me say that the word quickened here in the Greek means to make alive. To make alive. That's the idea. This is an old English word, but so we don't use it quite so much anymore in the same way. But it means to make alive. He has made us alive. Now, we were dead. You see the contrast of being dead. He started off in verse 1 as dead. Now he's making you alive. In other words, there's a resurrection taking place spiritually. You've been spiritually resurrected. Why should any of you have any problem with the concept of physical resurrection? You've already been resurrected spiritually. You've already been born from above. You've already had an even greater supernatural miracle take place than even a physical bodily resurrection. Although we may not think of it that way because we don't see it so much tangibly. We're always going by what we see instead of what's really going on. But to see a person's life transformed by the power of God is a greater miracle than anything that you can see anywhere in the universe. And if you watched the Red Sea opened 1,000 times in front of your eyes, you would not have seen a greater miracle than the miracle of one soul that's been transformed by the power of God and changed into a new creation. That is the greatest. That's why you can't help but rejoice. That's why no matter how many years I've been teaching the Word of God and ministering the gospel and so forth, I still get just as thrilled and delighted to hear a soul give a testimony of salvation. I never get tired of that. I love to go to chapel and hear the testimonies of what God has done in the saints and so forth. That ministers to me. It'll never stop ministering to me because I'm witnessing a miracle every time. And I like to hear testimonies about healings. I like to hear testimonies about anything. But nothing thrills me as much as seeing the miracle of a life changed by the power of God. And it says all the angels in heaven rejoice as well. It's something to be excited about, something that God's excited about. And then to see what God is going to do in that soul afterwards, that's another delight. To watch you change from glory to glory. To watch me and my other brethren change from glory to glory. To see what God's doing in us. What a thrill. What an exciting life. There's never a dull moment. There's never room for boredom. Haven't been bored for almost 20 years now since I've come to the Lord. I'm pushing 20 years now. Before, I don't know, about 17 or so, 18 years. So it won't be long before I will have walked with the Lord longer than I'd walked in the world. I'm looking forward to that day. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And Colossians 2:12. Colossians 2:12 give you the cross references with this concept of being quickened. Okay, now, 6:4 is talking about dying to self and rising to walk in newness of life. That whole quickening, you see, that God is taking place in our lives. He's quickened us together with Christ. Now, Christ was quickened as he was raised from the dead. It's talking about his spirit, his physical resurrection. And his physical resurrection results in our spiritual resurrection. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead physically, you and I would not be able to have the born-again experience. It was not enough for him just to die for our sins. That shocks some people because that's where they focus all their attention. But were it not for the fact that he was raised from the dead and that God accepted that sacrifice, we'd still be in trouble. Because if he just died, we would never have assurance whether God accepted that or not. I mean, we wouldn't know. I mean, how do we know that whether might have had some sin somewhere we didn't know about and so forth and it messed it all up for us? But God proved it to us by raising him from the dead and causing him to ascend up into heaven. And that's why there's a gospel. That's why it's been preached. Amen. Had Jesus not been raised, what would the disciples have done? Gone back fishing, gone back and so forth. I mean, there wouldn't be nothing to do. We had thought he was the Messiah, you know. But the fact that he's raised, and it's been proven by the fact that they never got his body and they never recovered. You can be sure that the devil would have made absolutely certain, if he could have, that the body of Jesus was recovered and exposed to everybody to prove that this, and they were worried about it even before he raised from the dead, from the statements that were made, that Romans sealed the tomb. They were going to make sure, and the Jews were going to make sure, absolutely sure, that if all they'd had to do was produce the body, and they could have wiped out Christianity right at the beginning. But the fact that they didn't is proof that he raised. You don't have to be back there 2,000 years ago and watch the events to have the proof. Paul also talks about the fact that above 500 brethren saw him in resurrected form. He could never have made that statement in print and gotten away with it at that time if those 500 wouldn't corroborate his testimony. He knew good and well they would. And if they would have come up and said, wait a minute, we didn't see this, Paul's just making all this up, Christianity would have been gone right from the very beginning. And you can be sure the devil and his rumor mongers and so forth would have spread that all over the world. But the fact that they didn't, and the fact that the testimony is going forth even to this day, is absolute proof, not to mention the proof in your life as you've been born again and transformed by the power of God. Now, historically, there's just no way around the fact that Jesus is not here. He's risen, as the angel said. Okay, so that is your guarantee. We've been quickened with Christ through his resurrection, and the last part of verse 5, by grace are ye saved. It's been the grace of God that caused us to come to pass, and he's going to elaborate that on that in a few verses now. Now verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the reason why he saved you, in order that you might sit together with him in heavenly places. Now we are in heavenly places provisionally. One day it's going to be physical and actual. One day we're going to be translated into that realm. God's not going to allow us to stay here any longer. Once we're in a position within our heart relationship with him, where we've got the love relationship that he wants, there's no longer a need for trials and tests. There's no longer a need for all of that. He's just going to catch us up. It's one of the reasons why the bride doesn't have to go through the great tribulation. She's already come to a place that there's no longer a need for tribulation. You see, God allows tribulation upon his saints to bring them somewhere, to allow them to be purged and allow them to be brought into a certain position. If the bride will make herself ready before that, she won't have to go through it. But others who have not made themselves ready will need to go through that to be purged. So God is giving us an opportunity, a glorious opportunity for an out-translation. He wants us to sit in heavenly places with him. Romans 8, verses 17 and 23 with that. Romans 8, verses 17 and 23. Now, even now we are in heavenly places as we exercise our privileges and walk in the Spirit. And the more that we walk in the Spirit, the more that we move in the spiritual realms, the more home we're going to feel in heavenly places. The more we're going to feel like we don't want to come down anymore. We don't want this to end. We don't want the service to close. You know, we don't want the lights to be turned out and the dancing to stop and so forth. We don't want our bodies to wear out. We want to be able to continue to worship God in the Spirit. And that desire and the increasing of that desire, all it's doing is it's making us less and less comfortable here and less and less satisfied with this life and with this earth, and more desiring to be in the presence of God for all eternity. And he's preparing us for that. He's preparing us for that. So we want to walk in heavenly places now. That, of course, involves walking in the Spirit, involves our worship, our prayer, our ministry, the anointing of God. You can be in heavenly places when you're anointed of God. When you're speaking under the anointing, when you're giving a testimony, when you're preaching, when you're witnessing to a soul, whatever it might be, where God's Spirit is able to quicken you and energize you, you experience the strange sensation when the anointing of God is there, and after you've experienced this enough, that you're not even there. You're not even there. I feel that way right now. I mean, I know I'm here physically, but I really, in a sense, don't feel like I'm here anymore. It's Christ that's coming through. It's the power of God, and I'm recognizing it. And I'm taking it in with you. I'm getting a blessing as well, you see. That's what's wonderful about the anointing of God. He goes way beyond your abilities, and he manifests himself in the way that we can all receive. And so it's a rest. It's walking. It's being in heavenly places. The things in this world are irrelevant. Who cares about anything else but the Word of God and the truth of God? And God wants us to spend enough time there where we get so used to that that he's able to launch us into areas that we never even imagined yet. Philippians 3:20 is a good cross-reference. It says our citizenship is in heaven, actually. The King James says something like our conversation is in heaven. Our conversation is in heaven. But that word conversation in the Greek is politeuma, which means citizenship. Or we get a word politics or political affiliation and so forth from that. What it means is that your political affiliation, as it were, your citizenship is in heaven. You are on the rolls of heaven. You are officially a citizen of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and his kingdom. And that's the only important register that you need to be on as far as God is concerned. So in God, there's no Greeks, Romans, Italians, French, Americans, Russians, whatever. There are only saints registered in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's where your citizenship is. And that's why you can't get all that excited about what happens in this life. You know, we're concerned about some political developments, mainly for the freedom of the Church of Jesus Christ. But beyond that, who cares, you know? And the one that we're really for president, is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in an absolute dictatorship of love. That's what we're looking forward to. Okay, verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus. Now, the reason he's giving the reason why he saved us. He saved us, you see, he quickened us and caused us to sit in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Now, we think we've received a lot of the grace of God now, and we have. But we haven't even begun. He says, in the ages to come, he might show. Now, this, he's been talking about this present age, but now he's talking about the ages to come, after the resurrection, after we're out of this life. He says, then he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. See, grace isn't just to get us there in heaven. It is for that. But he's going to show us even more grace when we get to heaven. He's going to be manifesting his love upon us and just showering us with his love in ways that he'll finally get us into a place where we're able to receive it. And then he's just going to pour it on us. It's incredible to think about that. Yeah. That we talk about amazing grace now. But he says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Kindness. He's going to show us his kindness, his love. He's going to be real good to us in heaven. I mean, heaven's going to be good. I don't know why. I don't know how good it's going to be, but it's going to be good. It's going to be a manifestation of God. He's going to be showing us his love for all eternity. That's why he saved us. He wanted somebody he could just pour his love on. He wanted somebody who could handle it. Right now, he can't handle too much of it. But he's going to give us a new body. He's going to put us in a new realm where we can really receive that. So we haven't really begun to experience the glory of God, the glory that God has for us. Even when the rapture comes, we hardly have begun. It's all for eternity. That's just to get us there. And once he's got us there, then he's going to really pour it upon us, according to what he says here. 1 Corinthians 2:9. That's why it says 1 Corinthians 2:9. It hasn't even entered the heart of man to think that God's prepared for them to love him. Amen. 1 Corinthians 2:9. He's going to show us such love, such grace. I mean, we think about the word love now, we've got a certain concept of it. But I'm sure that word's going to have a whole new connotation when we're there in glory. I'm sure grace is going to have a whole new connotation. Mercy. The love of God, it's unfathomable. And Romans 8:18, Paul talks about the fact that I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we've got something that's far, far beyond what we can ever imagine. I mean, and let's, you know, not be too hard on ourselves. Our human frames are not capable of really handling very much. We can handle enough to get there, and that's the important thing. But we need to be aware of the fact that it's going to be far, far beyond what we can ever imagine. Don't think of heaven as just a nice Disneyland amusement park, you know, some people have pictured it, with nice, pretty environment and so forth. It's going to be so far beyond anything that we can conceive of or imagine. That's the nature of our God. It's got to be. That's the way he is. He's not a puny, stingy God. He wants to show up. I mean, look at the universe that he created. We don't even know if there's an end to it. Every time we build a bigger telescope, we up the size of the universe. Because we can see further out. Who knows how far it goes? He just did all of that. Some people, how can that just be for just planet Earth here and man on planet Earth? It's no problem when you understand the nature of God. It's no work for him in the first place. He's not wasting any space. He's not crowding anybody else. He created all things anyway. You see? That's just the way he is. He wants to put it so far beyond our capability. He wants us to be in awe of him. He wants us just to say, how great thou art, you know? And it's producing that effect. And the more the scientists find out about the things that God has created, the greater that effect is. And we didn't always know how big it was. Now that we're finding out how big it was, we've got more judgment and liability before God if we reject the truth that he's set before us. Okay, bell's going to ring in just a second here. Has it ring already? Okay, good. Okay, there it is. I don't hear those things anymore, so I need your help sometime. Okay, God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow and continue with this marvelous passage of Scripture. Glory to God. Yes? I don't know. King James gets real funny that way. They're not consistent. That's one of the biggest complaints about King James. It's not so much that they're inaccurate, but they're inconsistent. In one place, they'll say.